Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do praise you for the love that you have bestowed upon us in Christ and by your Spirit. Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to come and to present ourselves before you, to come before your throne, to learn from you, to be blessed by you. Father, we thank you that you have called us here, and we pray that as we worship this morning, as we meditate on your word, that you would be glorified and honored. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the recurring Old Testament themes is of Israel's constant transgression against the Lord. And their transgressions reached a point at which the Lord fulfilled the word that he had spoken to Moses by disciplining and exiling Israel from the land of promise. But there were certain repercussions of this action of the Lord exiling Israel from the land that God was not completely pleased with. Notably, Israel being cast out of the land caused God's name to be profaned among the nations, as though somehow God was unable to manage such a people. But God, we know, is in the business of making his name great. And so he didn't care for this particular turn of events. And so he announced his future intentions to Israel in light of this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 and following. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and you can turn there if you so desire. In Ezekiel 36, verses 22, we'll be reading through verse 27. And then we'll be skipping down and reading verses 33 and following in a moment. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 and following, it says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this." And he's not yet announced what he's going to do, but he wants to make sure that they understand why he's doing it. "I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." God announces that he is going to do something startling, that he is going to restore Israel from exile. He's going to bring them back. He's going to restore them as his own people. Notice he's going to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He would accomplish all of these things. As we continue through this particular passage, we find God describing the bringing Israel back into the land of promise in very curious language. Down in verse 33 of chapter 36, notice what he says. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." God promises to follow up the forgiveness of their sins with physical blessing. The promise of redemption, he says, is a promise that the land will be like the Garden of Eden. It will be like returning to the garden. Now, this promise that Ezekiel comes across here, brings across to us, should come as no surprise. Because as we've been asking the questions, who are we? What are we doing? And why is what we're doing important? We've used the temple imagery in Ezekiel to help answer these questions. And how does the temple image help us? Well, among other things, we learned that when we worship each week, not only do we enter into the heavenlies, but we also return to paradise. That the cherubim and the palm trees and the flowers in the temple were a picture of returning into the land of paradise, the very Garden of Eden. That worship is a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. That when God redeems us, He not only invites us into the very heavenlies to worship in His throne room, He also reminds us that this type of fellowship with Him was the very thing we possessed before we rebelled against Him in the garden. And that in redeeming us, He is reclaiming the original vision. God is in the business of redeeming people to be what He created them to be. Last week we asked ourselves, how does He do it? How does He accomplish this thing? How does He restore us to paradise? We saw that God orchestrated this restoration from all eternity, that He accomplished it by sending His only begotten Son to redeem us, and He applies it to each of us by His Spirit. But this week, we want to ask another question. What does it mean to be restored to paradise? What does it mean to re-enter the Garden of Eden? In order to get at that particular question, we need to review what we discussed when we talked about paradise lost a couple weeks ago. We talked about total depravity. What did we lose when we rebelled against God in the garden? Well, fundamentally, we saw we lost life and liberty. The principles of death entered into human history. Depression, fear, sickness, toil, all these things entered into human history, and we were severed from God's presence. We became spiritually dead. But also, we had liberty and lost it. We became enslaved to our sins and lusts, and what is worse, we became unable to change our condition and position. And so, at a basic level, what is being restored to us in Christ? Well, life and liberty, right? Life and liberty is restored to us. Spiritual life, moral liberty. We are made alive in Christ in order that we might serve Him. Since you're in Ezekiel, look at the way Ezekiel describes this particular phenomena in verses 25 and following there in Ezekiel 36, which we already read. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. There will be forgiveness. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You will worship me. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will give you life. No longer will you be dead like a stone. You will be alive. And then notice how he follows this up in the very next verse. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. God himself promises to do it. I will do it. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice two things here from what Ezekiel says. The first is that God is the one who accomplishes all this, even as we said last week. He is the one who takes out our heart of stone, who gives us a heart of flesh. He is the one who places a new spirit within us. But secondly, notice we have been saved, we have been delivered, we've been given life, not because of our good works, but unto good works. He says, I will put my spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. By the spirit, now notice this is very important. By the spirit, God says, we are able to live lives of godliness. If we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves of sin. If we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are set free by the Spirit of God to be new and living people. We will come back to that in a minute. So fundamentally, what it means to be restored to the garden is to have life and to have liberty. But unfortunately, much of evangelicalism and even many Reformed folk tend to stop here at the restoration of life and liberty. But it raises the question, well, what are we supposed to do with this life, with the liberty that's been restored to us? What are we supposed to do with the life that has been given us? We have spiritual sensibilities. We have moral resources. What do we do with this new life and power? To what end are our life and liberty to be used? And it's here that we must explore the creation account in more detail. Why were Adam and Eve created? If we are returning to paradise, if the rending of the veil was notifying us, you have access now to the garden. Well, why were we given life and liberty in the first place? If we know that, then we can know who we are and what we are called to do. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple passages here from the opening creation account to help us understand what were we created to do? What were we created to do and to be? What commands were given to Adam and Eve in the garden? What was their calling before God? And as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we find that their calling was twofold. And it's spelled out in the two complementary creation accounts in chapters 1 and 2. Look first at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Man, as we know, was created as the culmination of God's creative genius. Man is created male and female as the very image of God. And so note the command that is issued to mankind, male and female, here in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice the general command that is issued to the man and the woman is that they are to exercise dominion. Well, what does this mean? Well, notice he fleshes it out in verse 28, where he tells them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The two commands that were given in the context of exercising dominion were to fill the earth and to subdue it, exercise dominion, cause these things to obey you. Notice then that God created the man and the woman to be kings and queens on the earth. Because that's what it means to have dominion, right? Is to be a king or a queen. So God created the man and the woman as his viceroys, those appointed to rule the earth as his representatives under his overarching authority. Well, what did this involve? What did being kings and queens on earth involve? Well, we know as the story unfolds in Genesis 2, one of the things that Adam does is he names the creatures. He also, as one made in the image of God, would be called upon to create things. Also, as one made in the image of God as a king, the very first thing that Adam does is that he composes poetry, right? He composes poetry about his wife. So, verbal expression, literature, these types of things were what it would mean to be God's viceroys, to be kings and queens on the earth. It would mean naming the creatures. It would mean creating works of art and literature, etc. But notice also in chapter 2, verse 11, we have this description of the garden. And you'll notice this comment in verse 11 where it says, the name of the first river, it's talking about the rivers that flowed out of the garden, is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And it goes on, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. Now, why mention this? Okay, why mention that there was gold there, that there are these precious stones there? Well, because part of what it meant to be kings and queens was to access that gold and turn it into beautiful things, to be a creator in the same way or in a similar way in which God was a creator. So the first thing we learn about man's calling in the garden was that men and women were created by God to be God's kings and queens, to rule over the earth, to subdue the earth. Take the gold that's out there, do something with it. Take the precious stones that are out there, make lovely jewelry out of it. Take the latent potential that's in the earth and do something with it. Adam and Eve were not intended to live in a garden like Tarzan, okay, of the apes. You know, he wasn't supposed to swing around on the trees and things like that. He was supposed to create something. He was supposed to imitate God and to fill the entire earth with kings and queens who would represent God himself on the earth. That's what man was created to do. But notice that there's a second element of man's calling. Not only were we created to be kings and queens on the earth, but we were also created to be priests. We were also created to be priests. Occasionally, in our modern parlance and even in Scripture itself, the terms the Garden of Eden and Eden are used interchangeably. Okay? Occasionally they're used interchangeably. However, when you read the Genesis text, the garden was actually a certain portion of Eden. If you look, for instance, in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2, we are told that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So what we learn, and we learn this further here down in verse 10, you'll notice a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads. Eden is a larger place than the garden. The garden was one specific place in Eden. And we notice here it's on the eastern section of Eden. Why is this? Well, we notice here, if we look at verse 10, that a river goes out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And as I always tried to convince my seventh grade students when I was teaching, if you see a river and it starts up here, you know, it starts on flat map and it starts there and it goes down there, that would imply that there are mountains at the top, because water flows downhill. For some reason, they drew mountains through the middle of the river beds. Okay, just trying to get them to learn the Alps go up here, see? So notice, apply that here. This implies that Eden is a mountain. Okay? And the garden was also a mountain. So Eden is a mountain. Springs bubble out of Eden. They go into the garden. And then from the garden, these rivers, these springs, flowed four different directions, and they watered the land from there. Okay, these four gardens. Now, obviously, this geography changed a lot after the flood. Okay, but this is the geography that we're given. The garden is a mountain. This explains, by the way, right, why, where are the places of worship throughout the Old Testament? Well, they're on mountains. Why is that? Well, because Eden was a mountain. Okay, the garden was on a mountain. So, drawing these things together, okay, that the garden was on a mountain, we notice also that this is the place God put man. He put man in the garden in Eden, and that it was in the garden that God met with the man. If we look at chapter 3, verse 8, you notice here this is following the fall, but it says the man and the woman heard the sound, literally here this is the voice, okay? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So here we have Adam and Eve. God is coming. He's coming into the garden to meet them and to speak to them. And they are frightened. Now notice earlier that God's voice had not frightened man. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, something like that, when man is given his instructions, he's not afraid. He's not afraid. But here now, he's afraid because he's in the presence of the voice of God. And we know, if you read Psalm 29, that the voice of God, despite the constant appeal to Elijah or, you know, in the still small voice, Psalm 29 is all about the voice of God, and it rips the earth apart. Okay? The voice of God causes the trees to shudder. It's like a volcano erupting in its strength. Well, before the fall, man stood before the voice of God like that, and he could receive it. But after the fall, he's afraid. Now, all of this, okay, all of this is helping us drive a picture here that the garden was a sanctuary. The garden was the holy place. It was the place of God's dwelling. And this is why the temple incorporates so much paradise imagery in its construction. Remember, the temple, you've got all this gold, okay, on the floor and on the walls. There's gold everywhere. Well, where else did we find gold mentioned? Well, interestingly enough, in the creation account. In Ezekiel's image of the temple in Ezekiel 47, what's coming out of the temple? Water, a river. Well, what came out of Eden? Oh, rivers came out of Eden. Okay. Interesting, fascinating. Okay. All of this temple imagery, or all of this garden imagery, is incorporated in the temple because the garden was the place, is a sanctuary. This was the place where God met with man. Now, in that context then, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Look at chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." Okay, the word here for tend is the same word for cultivate. And the word cultivate comes from the same word that we get our word cultus, worship. That man was to cultivate the earth and offer it up as worship to God. He was a priest who was to offer up his labor as worship. But not only was he to worship, offer up his labor as worship, he was also to guard it. He was to protect it. Well, from what? Well, from the serpent that shows up in chapter 3, at the very least, right? But he was to protect it from corruption. He was to protect the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to protect the tree of life. But we failed, right? We failed. But that was his task. That's what he was called to do. And notice that this was the same thing throughout the Old Testament that the priests were called to do. They were called to honor the Lord, worship the Lord, be the means by which Israel could worship the Lord, and also to protect the sanctuary from those who would defile it. So when Uzziah, the king, for instance, and you can read this in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, or 2 Chronicles 26, when Uzziah, the king, gets haughty and lifted up and he decides, I don't need those priests. I can go in there and offer incense on the altar of incense. And he goes in there and the priests do what they're supposed to do and they oppose him. Valiant men, they're called. They oppose him. They say, look, it's not for you to come in here. This isn't your job. You're not the priest. You're the king. You're not the priest. You're the king. Well, Uzziah spurns them and as the story goes, he develops leprosy. God curses him with leprosy right there as he's offering up incense in the temple. All right. So if we look at all of this, we look at what God is commanding man to do in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Man was created, human beings were created to be kings and queens on the earth and to be priests on the earth. That's what we were created to be. Now, after the fall, we didn't cease to exercise dominion and we didn't cease to worship, right? We continued to exercise dominion. We continued to worship. But we perverted these callings and we began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And from that, okay, from this perverse worship sprang all kinds of problems. That's what Genesis 4 tells us. How does Cain's problem start? It starts with bad worship, right? He offers a bad offering. He offers the fruit of the field rather than a lamb, okay, rather than the fruit of the flock. And so, what happens after that? He kills his brother. This is the precise point that Paul makes in Romans 1. When we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, it produces all kinds of other issues. Licentiousness, homosexuality, rebellion, etc., etc. All of it springs from false worship. But alongside those perversions and intermixed with them come gems of stunning brilliance, right? You look at Rome and you think, my, it's corrupt. And yet, look at that. Okay? Why is that? It's because we're made in the image of God and we continue to exercise dominion and we continue to offer up worship and protect sanctuaries despite our corruption. But this is the exciting part. Remember the questions that we're asking in all this. What did God commission Adam and Eve to do? And how does a knowledge of that help us to understand our identity and our purpose? God is redeeming us to be what He created us to be. He is redeeming you to be kings and priests to God. To be kings and priests to God. To exercise dominion on the earth. To fill the earth and subdue it. To offer it all up as worship to our sovereign Lord, protecting it from perversion. And this isn't just, you know, Stuart drawing all kinds of esoteric connections. Okay, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and hopefully this will help us to understand these passages more. Okay, as we understand the Old Testament more, it should deepen our appreciation for the New Testament, even as the New Testament deepens our appreciation for the Old. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, talking about Jesus as the temple of God and us as living stones in him. Verse 4, notice what he says, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You all are the temple of God. You all are a holy priesthood. Then notice he goes on and he discusses the stone of stumbling, etc. But then pick it up at verse 9. And notice what he again says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're not just priests. You're kingly priests. You are kings and priests to God. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice John in Revelation makes all this quite explicit. Look at John, or Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 6, where John introduces it, and then we'll skip to chapter 5, where we have a scene of worship in heaven. chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over all the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What has God made us to be? Kings and priests. The very thing that He created Adam and Eve to be. Looking at, and if you read the letters to the churches, you'll find this theme cropping up, paradise imagery, ruling imagery in all of the letters to the churches. I would encourage you to do that on your own. But turn to chapter 5. Heaven has been opened up. Remember that John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's getting a glimpse into heaven of what's going on right now while we're sitting here. Okay, what's going on? And here he has this vision of Jesus opening the scroll. And in verse 8, it says, "Now when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." So here we have the cherubim and the elders falling down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, all right, here's an important point here, okay? What they say is a responsive worship. It's antiphonal singing going on here, okay? So, sometimes all of them are speaking. Sometimes the elders are speaking. Sometimes the cherubim are speaking. We know this because Jesus didn't die for cherubim. He didn't redeem them. Okay? He redeemed human beings. So look with me at this praise. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." All of them are saying this. Okay? All of them are saying this. "For you were slain." Now we've got one side. It's decks and cans here, right? Okay? You've got one side. You've got the elders saying, "For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And then in verse 10, we have the cherubim, the living creatures, praising. And if you have the New King James, for some strange reason, they put us in here, even though the textual tradition doesn't support it. It needs to be them. Okay? And it says in verse 10, "And you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So here you have this glorious celebration, and then it goes out, right? This is the choir. You've got the cherubim and the 24 elders, and they sing, and then he looks out, and he sees the voice of these thousands of people, and they start singing. So you've got a choir going here, and then you've got the congregation singing, all kinds of stuff going on. But notice what's important here in terms of our spot is verse 10. You have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God has made us to be kings and priests. So let's bring all this home. What does this mean? The temple imagery tells us that part of what it means to be redeemed is to be restored to paradise. God has reclaimed, is reclaiming, and will reclaim the original intention of creation. What implications does this have for us? Who are we? Who are we? We are kings and priests to God. God defines who we are. We are kings and priests. Note that this is something we are now. It's something we are now, not something we will be. Now, it's also something we will be, okay? So remember that in Christ, who is the temple of God, we are the temple of God. And in Christ, who is the king, we are kings. And in Christ, who is the priest, we are priests. Notice, if you turn back to Ephesians 2, notice the way in which Paul uses this type of imagery in talking about our kingship. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Notice the progression. He made us alive in Christ. We were raised from the dead. And he raised us up. We ascended into heaven. And he made us sit. Why does Christ sit in heaven? Because he is the king. And who's sitting there with him? We are. In Christ, we are kings and queens. We sit with him at the Father's right hand. Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, and we reign with him. Now, what does this... So we are kings and priests to God. We reign with God. Well, what does that mean? What implications does that have? Well, hopefully you can make all kinds of implications, but there are two that I want to draw your attention to. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3, and notice, if we are kings and priests to God, how unfitting is it for us to subject ourselves to sin and corruption? It's like when Bill Clinton was running around the Oval Office chasing Monica Lewinsky. You want to slap the guy upside the head and say, "What are you thinking? Don't you know who you are? You're the President of the United States." And this is what Paul does in Colossians 3. What are you thinking? Don't you know who you are? You are kings and priests to God. How can you behave in that way? Look what he says in Colossians 3. "If then you are raised with Christ, seated at Christ's right hand, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And here, earth doesn't mean the physical stuff. Okay? It means the world system governed by Satan. He's not saying don't pay attention to your checking account. Okay? He's saying don't be corrupt. Notice he fleshes this out in verse 5 where he says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." If we are seated with Christ, and we are, if we are kings and priests, and we are, then what are you thinking? messing around with sin, messing around with fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Get rid of it. That's not who you are. Okay? You shouldn't be chasing the girl around the Oval Office. Okay? All right, notice secondly that when we enter into the presence of the Lord, cleansed from our sin through Christ, God invites us to his table, to the feast, as his counselors, as his joint rulers. We reign with Christ. Notice then the significance of worship. Worship is not only the time when we receive directives from the Lord on what it means to be kings and priests. It is that, right? God says, okay, this is what it means to be a king and a priest. Don't chase the girl around the Oval Office. Okay? It means not only that. Okay? It means not only that. But it's also a time when he receives counsel from us. It is also a time when he receives counsel from us. This is why the singing of the Psalms is so powerful. The Psalms are prayers for God to exalt the name of his Son, to vindicate the cause of his people, to judge his enemies. Worship transforms the world because in worship we are giving counsel to the King, to the King of Kings. Show mercy here. Vindicate here. Judge there. Think about the table of ancient kings. This is where they would invite their most trusted advisors and seek feedback. And the astounding thing is that God responds and acts on the basis of our prayers, petitions, and our praises. Look at the book of Revelation. Read it. What happens when the church worships? Seals are opened. Trumpets are blown. Fire is thrown to the earth. The walls of Jericho fall down. The enemies of God are thwarted. These are the types of things that happen when the people of God worship. Why? Because we're imploring the Lord. We're counseling the Lord. Lord, this is what you need to do. This is what we see happening around us. Vindicate your name. Glorify your name. Every Lord's Day is in some ways a reenactment of the conversation between God and Abraham, where Abraham bargains with God for the life of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. What if there are 40? God, 30? 20? 10? Worship is that type of dynamic. God is inviting us to his table. He's inviting us into his presence to intercede for the world. We are kings and priests to God. This should affect the way we conduct ourselves regarding sin. It should affect the way we view our calling and worship. Notice, secondly, the second point in your outline. If God raises us up from the dust and he himself calls us kings and priests, what are we to think of someone who constantly berates himself and beats himself down? I'm just worthless. I'm no good. I'm nothing. Imagine, if you will, a king who has a son, and the son constantly denigrates himself. He talks and he acts like a slave. Would you call him a good son? Wouldn't you instead tell him, wake up! You're the prince. Get out there and do what you're supposed to be doing. Okay? You would think ill of him if he were puffed up about his princeliness, but we should also think ill of him if he didn't recognize he was a prince. You see, there's a distorted type of Calvinism out there that I have entitled Wormology on your outline. Okay? The idea that's out there is that in order for God to have glory, all other creatures must have glory sucked away from them. That God is in the business of sucking up all the glory in the world. That's the kind of God we serve. And the only way for God to have glory is if no one else is glorious at all. That's not our God. That is not God. As Thomas Howard remarks, he says this is to imagine a paltry court. What king surrounds himself with warped, dwarfish, worthless creatures. The more glorious the king, the more glorious are the titles and honors he bestows. The plumes, cockades, coronets, diadems, mantles, and rosettes that deck his retinue testify to one thing alone, his own majesty and munificence. He's a very great king to have figures of such immense dignity in his train, or even better, to have raised them to such dignity. These great lords and ladies, mantled and crowned with the highest possible honor and rank, are precisely his vassals. This glittering array, right there, is his court. All glory to him, and in him glory and honor to these others. In Christ, you are kings and priests to God. This entails an incredible sense of dignity, of glory, and of responsibility that we will come back to more next week. All right, thirdly, polishing brass. No doubt you have heard the phrase, why polish brass on a sinking ship? It's an approach to work that is popular in some Christian circles and combines a pessimistic view of the future with an unbiblical definition of what important work is. Really important work, according to this view, is spiritual in nature, generally defined as Bible study, prayer, evangelism, etc. And those things are important, okay? Okay, for they equip us and empower us to do other work as well. But notice that if it's true that in Christ we are restored as kings and priests to God, if we are called to do the very things Adam and Eve were commanded to do, if God is reclaiming the original vision for creation, then all labor is divine service. With our new given life and liberty, we are to glorify our sovereign by offering up the very work that we're doing as worship to his name. Was anyone called while a slave? Let him remain as a slave and do his work to the glory of God. Was anyone called while free? Let him remain free. This is the words of Paul. Why? Because no matter where your specific calling, your work is worship. Worship isn't something we only do on Sunday morning. Sunday morning is the pattern for all of life. All of your work is worship. Whether you're serving as a teacher, an administrator, a dancer, a carpenter, a photographer, a nurse, a mother, a father, all of it is worship. You are kings and priests to God. And your work is spiritual. So how can you glorify God more? By being more faithful, more diligent, more excellent in your calling, doing it all to his glory, offering it up as worship in his name. You glorify him by acting as kings, ruling and subduing your little piece of the world, and as priests, offering it up as worship and protecting it from distortion. All right, fourth and finally, forgiveness. One of the constant hindrances to the restoration of relationships, whether it be in marriages or parenting or among siblings or former friends, is a misconstrued understanding of forgiveness. Folks, imagine that you can say to someone who has repented, okay, someone comes to you and repents, I forgive you, but then you can continue to hold this action against them forever. You can still punish the other person so they know exactly what they've done to you. This is most frequently displayed in our marriages, where folks have this long list of grievances and they let their spouse barely into their confidence. Yeah, you repented. I'll let you in this far. I want you to notice the stark contrast between this type of behavior and God's treatment of those who turn from their sin and turn to him in Christ. God brings us back into fellowship with him, and he calls us kings and priests. Now, this does not eliminate all consequences from our conduct. But it does mean that God welcomes us back and He forgives us. And He doesn't bring up what has been forgiven. He removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. And here at the table is His testimony and seal of that very thing. If you are in Christ, you have been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you are welcome at the table of the Lord, where our Father says, come, give me your counsel, feast with me. You are my kings and priests. Welcome. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you welcome us into your presence to give you counsel and to receive counsel from you. We know, O Lord, that you have invited us to this place. You have brought us to this place. We love because you have first loved us. So we pray, O Lord, enable us to walk as kings and priests. Enable us to be men and women of character and conviction, to offer up our labor, wherever that labor is, whether it's as mothers and fathers, as husbands, as wives, as plumbers, electricians, teachers, administrators, ranchers, or whatever, enable us to do all of it and to offer it all up as worship to your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.